I want to thank you so much for your presence here today. I want to thank the praise team for leading us so beautifully in our worship today. The songs that were sung and the prayers and scripture readings together, I just really appreciate all of that. And it's wonderful to participate with this congregation in times of worship like this. You've heard read the passage of scripture, Revelation, the 18th chapter, and that's And as Larry said, it's a pretty somber passage, but this is a holiday weekend. We're here July the 4th, and we're celebrating good times and celebrating patriotism. It's a wonderful time of celebrating the independence of our nation and all of that. And I think that it's, for me, you know, through the years, a favorite holiday. You love the parades and the cookouts and just the summer weather and just the whole thing. Because we are, and I know, of course, and I don't want to offend anybody, I know that there are a lot of different patriotisms in a group like this that comes from all over the world and in so many different places. But for a person like me, this is my land. This is where I was born. This is the land that gave me birth. And so I think, and for many of us, I know that even if you're immigrants to the United States, you probably feel that same way, that this is a place that's special. And there is a kind of visceral tie to it, that it's independent of, you know, of a particular government, a particular political party, or any of those things, that this is a place where God has placed us and has given us so many blessings of life and liberty and so much. And so we are thankful to God for all of that. And that it is a kind of, as I said, kind of visceral. It's not something that's just reasoned. Because of this, I like, you know, America, because I like the purple mountains majesties. You know, I mean, if they were green, I wouldn't like them so much. Or, you know, it's not that. It's deeper than that. It's such that I can look at, you can look at the this place, and you can be both just thrilled with it and also deeply critical of it sometimes. You can wonder at it and be astonished and amazed at all of the good things, and also be horrified at the things that you think are wrong with it. So that you want it to be the best that it can be. That it's not because of this particular government or that particular government that's in place or this policy or that. But that it's my home. It's me. It's like that song that so many of us learned, you know, from Woody Guthrie in fourth grade or something. This land is your land. This land is my land, from California to the New York Island. It was made for you and me. And so that sense of belonging is so much a part of this particular day, and the sense of course, of our own story, our own political independence and all of that. Next week, some from this group are going to be traveling down to Washington, D.C. And it's in a context that this is a time for us to think about how our faith relates to political values, relates to power, relates to nationhood, relates to patriotism, relates to all of those things, relates to cultural values in our society. And there's a group going down to Washington, D.C. next week to worship in common with others, talking about a particular issue of justice, thinking about it, helping to focus on it, namely the situation in Darfur, which is our own government has described as genocide and has been so roundly condemned and yet still continues to go on. And the idea that there something can be done, surely, and to call upon people to think morally as well as with political expediency about how those things can be taken care of. And so to worship in a spirit of justice next week, I think it's going to be a great experience for those of you who are able to go down and to share in that particular time. How does our faith relate to power, relate to politics, relate to all of these things that have such an influence on our lives? And I know that I am by no means an expert to speak on this, except maybe just a tiny little bit on the theological side, not on the political side. I'm no political expert at all. And you will quickly find that out, if you don't already know that. But I do believe that it is important for us to think about it, and this is a great time to do it on the July the 4th weekend. And I want to lift up before you two passages of Scripture, one that we just read, this vivid, powerful, violent depiction of God's judgment on the city that sits in power over the kings of the world, as it's described in the end of the 17th chapter, on the city that sits on the seven hills, on Rome. On Rome, the power of the ancient world, of the whole of early Christianity, that context in which all of them lived, this place that was so powerful in so many different ways. You have this vivid vision of judgment of God coming down on the state, on this whole body, and describing it vividly as a harlot, as Babylon the Great, and all of that. So we want to go and we want to look a little bit at that. But also, since this is July the 4th, you know, I don't want to just concentrate on judgment and thunder and all of that. Look at another passage as well, and to see how they go together. If you have in your bulletin the notes for this lesson, a page that looks like this, it says, "Fallen is Babylon the Great." On one side, you have this passage from Revelation 18. And on the other side, at the top, there is a passage that you can also, of course, find in your Bible from Romans, the 13th chapter, the first through the eighth verses. And it feels very different when you read Romans 13, 1 through 8, than it does when you read Revelation 18. It's talking basically about the same empire, the same government. But there's a very different feel, and I want us just to think about those two things. Why they are so different from one another. How do we think about it? What can it suggest to us about how we think about politics then, politics now, the relationship to power, between power and the church? These are two pictures of the church in the midst of the Roman Empire. And I want to say right from the beginning that the situation of the church in the Roman Empire is not the same as the church today. Church in America is in a different political position. So we'll have to think also about how do you move from that, from those passages, to today. It's also different from ancient Israel. Ancient Israel was not a church in the midst of a nation. It was a nation. It was a nation under covenant, in a covenant relationship with God, with a law given by God for the whole nation, as well as structures of kingship and so forth within the nation. And so there is an important element of us, of how God works in the changing patterns of human government and human power. But I want us to go to that passage in Romans, the 13th chapter, and just so that we're all together, just to read that, if you would. Look there either from the text in your bulletin or from your Bible. Romans 13, 1 through 8. "Let every person," Paul says, "be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid." You should be afraid, I think, maybe the emphasis. "For the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is God's servant to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants busy with this very thing. Give back to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Wow, doesn't that feel a lot different from Revelation 18? "Fallen is Babylon the Great, a haunt of every foul spirit." Why do we have two passages talking about the same empire in such different ways in the scriptures? And you can think, as you think about Romans 13, that this is a passage that has had tremendous influence in later times, because it was sort of thought of as the sort of the systematic statement about government from the New Testament. And it has it's one of those passages that lets us see how differently a statement looks when it is interpreted from the bottom and when it is interpreted from the top. As this passage has been used in later generations, in later centuries, throughout the Middle Ages and on into modern times, it's been used very often by those on top to justify themselves, to say that we are the instruments of God. We, I, the king, am instituted by God to be here. You have no right to resist me. I have the divine right of a king. And therefore, you need to follow me and obey me because of my divine right instituted by God. And you can see how the passage would fit nicely into that and was used widely for that. But when Paul writes it, he writes it not as a king, not as a governor, not as an advisor to the high and mighty. He writes it from the bottom. And he writes it, it's actually amazing that he writes such a thing. What do we know about Paul in relationship to the Roman government? Do you remember in Philippi where he ended up with the Roman government? He was in stocks, right? In the prison there. After having been beaten with rods, the symbols of the Roman Empire. In fact, he could take off his shirt and show you his back. And there's stripes all across it from the rods of Roman government of the punishments that came down on him. Ultimately, what happened to Paul? He had his head chopped off by a Roman executioner, by that empire that he's talking about here. Now, if he had been just a good person and just carried on his business and been a good tent maker, he wouldn't have gotten into that trouble. He wouldn't have been in prison. He wouldn't have had those stripes on his back, that bloodied back. Can you imagine what Paul looked like after he's been stoned with stones to the point that people thought he was dead? That's got to leave some marks on your face and your shoulders and your back. Paul knew the evil of the Roman Empire. He knew how much it could use power to oppress those who were doing good, those who were doing God's will, those who were carrying forth the good news to people. He had experienced it himself. So why does he write what he writes there? Well, you have to think about it from where he is and where the church is, and where Rome is. Rome was the world at that time. It was the power. It covered the kings, all the outlying kings. It mastered the slave trade. It dealt with all the economic forces all around it. It conquered the barbarians out there or kept them at bay. It what defined the world. And it was ruled by whom? By an emperor. But was this emperor just somebody everybody liked and elected? No, he was a divine being. Ever since Augustus was given that name, August, indicating his elevation above all society, and then was deified after his death. Then the next generation and the next generation all carried that divinity. So that scattered through the Roman Empire, there were temples to Rome and temples to the emperor, and worship of the emperor was going on. Some of the emperors didn't want to do that in Rome at home, but they would do it in the provinces. And so Paul, as he's talking about this empire, insists on talking about it, though, in his terms, not in Rome's terms. If he had talked about it in Rome's terms, he would have talked about the emperor descended from, you know, the goddess Venus, as the Caesars thought they were. He would have talked about the great culture that they had. He talked about the political might that they used to bring civilization to others, to reach out to the barbarians and to bring them into civilization and to help them to understand greater culture, about their laws and how enlightened they were. Now, Paul says, no. The only power that is real power is God. And the Roman Empire exists. It exists because God allows it. God institutes it. He doesn't even talk about the Roman Empire. He just talks about authorities so that he keeps it general. That God wants there to be authorities, structures in human society. He wants to indicate that God is not just working in the church, that God is universal. God is working everywhere in society. He's working even in pagan society, wholesale pagan society. God is working there, building institutions, helping human beings to live better. But he has the Roman emperor, who thinks he's God, as his subordinate servant. The Roman emperor is a servant of God, or whoever's in charge is a servant of God. And God has put them in place for specific tasks. And Paul's very simple about this. He doesn't go into great elaborations. There's basically two. One is to promote good, and the other is to punish evil. Punish the bad. Doesn't take a whole lot to think about it. I mean, you can see, play all those things out. Of course, ad infinitum. But to promote the good and to punish the bad. And what Paul wants is for there to be a way of Christians living in this hostile empire as he knows it to be. Not on the basis of their hatred of Rome, or on the basis that they're fighting against the Romans or raiding Roman encampments or anything like that, allowing the violence of Rome to take over their lives, but to live just on the basis of their own values, their own innate values, the values that they have learned from God. And so he says, this is what God wants governments to be. He wants them to promote the good. He wants them to punish the bad. I want you to live, almost, he says, as though they did it. I want you to expect that of them. I want you to live expecting them to act as servants of God. And so you do what you would do as a Christian. You do the good. You avoid crimes. You avoid bad. You avoid the wrong. And you expect them to act and to live and to work as servants of God. Now, you could say, wow, boy, that's a piece of naivete. I mean, can you get any more naive than that? I mean, who was the emperor at this time? It was Tiberius. I mean, if you know anything about Roman history, you know that there are few people have been more corrupt than Tiberius was. More violent than he was. He is the one we're talking about? No, Paul says, you don't worry about them. You see them for what they actually are. God is in charge. They are his servants. They are commissioned to do something. You live as though they're going to do it. You do the good, you avoid evil, you live your life. Implied in that are a couple of things, though. One is something that's different from us, namely that we are not them. That the governing authorities are out there. It's the emperor, it's his, you know, all of those, that whole structure of society that we don't have any access to, any input into. And the second thing is that's implied is that God's the one who's going to take care of this, who's going to judge them. They are servants of God. God has specific tasks for them to do. He's going to judge them for that. Now, Paul in Romans 13 does not go into the judgment or anything, but it's implied in the very fact that he calls them servants of God. Revelation, however, goes into the judgment. Because that Roman Empire, as it played itself out, as now at the end of the century, decades after the time of Paul, and that with greater, more experience in relationship to the church and in persecuting the Jews and persecuting the Christians, it sits there, and as John sees it in his vision, he sees this Roman Empire. He sees it not like the great bringer of civilization, the one who brings order and beauty to the world. And he sees it as this great harlot. He sees her as sitting on this beast that is empowered by Satan and drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. But not only that, it's not just that they persecute the church and persecute the Jews. It is the fact that they also, in their web, ensnare everybody. All the other powers of the earth, all the kings of the earth are drawn into it. And they are, by their military power, they dominate over the world and bring them in and corrupt the kings of the world and draw them into this web of power. And not only that, but by their economic power and cultural power, they reach out and all the merchants of the world are ensnared and drawn into it. So that this whole web of the fornications of this harlot, as John sees it in his vision, spread out and entangle the world. And so John, as he sees in his vision that God's evaluation of all this, of this that should have been his servant for good and to punish evil, sees that there it is a colossal failure. And that God's judgment has come upon it. And so it is given, not in terms of trying to describe the literal fall of Rome whenever that's going to happen, but in terms of God's judgment on human power when it corrupts, when it oppresses, when it destroys. And he sees it already taken place, a city already fallen to the ground, already haunted by demons and spirits. He hears those that depended on it crying out and lamenting because their power's gone. He hears the merchants weeping because nobody will buy their wares anymore. All their luxury goods that they could bring to Rome and sell at high prices while people lived in poverty and desperate oppression all around. And so he brings the word. It's all gone. And you read, I've included here in the text of, on the sheet a few words more than what we read together earlier. In Revelation 18, verses 11 and following, we hear the lament of the merchants of the earth. They weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo. And it lists this cargo, and you see the way in which the economic power, the political power has ensnared all of them. And it's all in terms of this desire for wealth and for luxury. It says so much about the way where Rome was at that time and maybe about where we are in our time. Cargo of gold and silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of art, ivory, articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, choice flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves, human souls. That not only did they bring things, they made people into things. They carried on the slave trade and captured people in slavery. Human souls became part of their barter. And so the two go together. One is Paul talking about, how do I live right now under this empire? I live recognizing that I have to live by the values that God has given to me. I have to treat it as a servant of God and expect them to do their job as servants of God and let God take care of what happens with it. But Revelation can say God will take care of it and He will take care of it mightily. And those who are responsible for what has been done by in this empire will suffer punishment and it will fall. And it will not only be Rome that falls, but whatever government there is that so corrupts human life and so mocks the charges that God gives to it as His servant. Well, what do we do with that today? Well, Paul, as he looks at the Roman Empire, or the book of Revelation for that matter, sees it out there. Of course, certainly all around them, but the power structures are out of reach. No Christian in the early centuries had any access to any of the levers of power. No, there was no vote on any of the policy. But what about us today? He talks about subject to the governing authorities. Who are the governing authorities in the United States? Well, of course, we know the president and the Congress and all of that. But they're not emperors. Sometimes money and power seems to make them almost that. And you know, as we watch the one government come and go and another come and go. But we're the governing authorities. That's the thing that's happened here, you see. There's been a shift so that we're part of it now. If there was a difference, they could be in a hostile empire and kind of live their lives quietly, sort of under the radar. But the governing authorities in the United States is you and me. We're the ones that put those people there. And what about the judgment that comes on the governing authorities when you look at the book of Revelation? Who's responsible in our time for oppression, for injustice, for poverty? Who's responsible for the values by which we live in our society? Who's responsible for making those choices? They are, of course. We all know that. They are. But really, it's we are. We can't just withdraw from it. We are participants in it. And when we hear and relish the judgment that comes on Rome as she gets hers, we are the servants of God for justice in our society, for equity in our society, for taking care of poverty in our society, for valuing life in our society, for morality in our society. We are the ones who are, we have a sovereign people, not a sovereign king. And so I wonder, you know, what John would see if he saw that vision today. I don't know what his evaluation. I shudder sometimes to think. Sometimes I think it would be great of the United States. There are certainly good things and certainly bad things. Very materialistic, individualistic society, but a lot of good things too. And so I don't know exactly what it would be, but I know where the responsibility would be. And so it gives us the challenge to think differently, think in our time, to engage in the debates. Now, I am not a good political debater. You know, I mean, my political values are shaped back from childhood and so forth. And that's the reason I don't preach on politics, because I know myself. I know how, you know, idiosyncratic they are. And you don't need to hear all my political points of view. But to engage in it, to engage in the debate is important for all of us because all of us are responsible. How do your values as a Christian, does your sense of justice, your sense of how a society ought to treat those that are weakest among it, those that are poorest among it? How does your sense of racial division play into your evaluation of the governments that we have and the people that we elect? How do we engage in it? We are the governing authorities. And as we take that responsibility, we can be drawn into this, and it's certainly possible to be corrupted by it, but it's not necessary to. You can live out those values that you have, those values as Christians, engaged in the society and engaged in the debate among all people. One thing that we want to keep in mind is that we are not a theocracy. That's one thing you certainly learn from Paul. He does not envision the fact of going out and overthrowing the Roman government and taking it over and making it a Christian government. Rather, he wants to live there our lives in the midst of society. And so also today, we are not seeking a theocracy. Coercion is the opposite of Christianity. Christianity goes by God wooing us to Him and us urging and drawing people to this faith and love and toward God. It has no place for coercion. And so there's none of that theocratic impulse that has so corrupted Christianity so many times in relationship to the government. But there is a place for genuine engagement. And so I'm glad that we have a group of people that are wanting to engage in worship, in the spirit of justice. I hope that we have people that are engaged in all sorts of questions in our society. Where is justice? Where is racial reconciliation? Where is the overcoming of the tremendous gaps between rich and poor in our society? How do we deal with the fact that every time your heart beats twice a child dies of malnutrition and poverty in our world? How do you deal with Darfur? How do we engage these issues? We are the governing authorities and need to take our own role seriously, not to try to force our way, but to engage and participate in all of it. Would you bow in prayer with me? Our Heavenly Father, Father, we are so grateful for the good things that you place into our lives. We are grateful, Father, for the freedom that we've just been talking about, for the fact that every single one of us is free to participate in the governing of this great nation, this great society. Father, a lot of times we fall down and do not participate. We let it go. We don't allow our voice to be heard. Father, help us that we may make our voices heard for those values that are dear to you and dear to us. Help us to be transformed as we see who you are and what you desire in this world. And help us to speak forth clearly for those things in the world around us. Heavenly Father, we pray for our nation. We love this nation, Father, and we thank you for the institutions of it. We pray for those who are guiding it right now. We pray for the president. We pray for the Congress. We pray for all the debates that go on. We pray for wisdom for them, Heavenly Father, that they may lead us in right directions, in better directions. We pray for peace, Heavenly Father. We pray for justice. We pray for the fact that this world has been so scarred by human oppression and so many human wrongs, that there may be voices that call for reconciliation, for healing in so many scarred areas of our world. We pray for the people of Darfur, Heavenly Father, who have undergone so much death and destruction. We pray for healing there and reconciliation and justice there. We pray again and again, Father, for all of these values as we are responsible in our particular place and time, Father, for implementing those things in our lives and insofar as we influence our government in our government's practices and in its life. Father, we thank you for freedom. We thank you for responsibility. We thank you that you have given us life and hope in this particular place. We pray that we may make it a better place. But especially, Father, we are thankful for the fact that we are called to live by a different standard, by a standard that is through the ages and across all cultures, that we live by a standard that belongs to you and through Jesus Christ has come to us and come to our brothers and sisters in all parts of this world, Father. We thank you that you have called us into an allegiance that belongs to you, that you are our God, that you are our Father, that you are the one who holds our life in your hands, that you are the beginning of all creation and the end of all worlds, that this all that happens in this history that we are a part of will pass away, but you will never pass away, Father, and that we belong to you and all of that. Help us to live in both those worlds, Father, a world of allegiance to you and the world of service as your servants in this particular place and this particular time. Help us that we may be truly disciples to Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I thank you again for sharing this time, being patient with me in this discussion. I want us to conclude with a few words of blessing that come from the book of Revelation, since we spent so much time there today. From Revelation, the first chapter, the 5th and 6th verses. Would you stand as we receive these words? Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.